The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
It is an absolute blessing and privilege to be here with you. Obviously, that which has been said numerous times, I wish we could meet together. I wish we could have the opportunity to give some high fives, some handshakes. Maybe even after this, we'll start taking advantage of the holy kisses. I don't know. But something for your use. I have got a few emails and texts over this past week about the notes for the Equipping Hour. So if you go to Maranatha Bible, mbcmi.org, our website, and then there's a resources tab if you go underneath the banner where it's rotating, and you'll see it where it says resources, and then there's a drop down menu, and you can hit current classes on there. And then for the current classes, you'll see the Equipping Hour is the second one, the theology class, which I believe says it's on spring break. So you can click on those, number one and number two. Number one was obviously last week. Number two is this week, what we're going to be going through this morning. So you can, it's a PDF. You can pull it up on your phone. You can pull it up on your laptop, on your tablet. You can print it out. But it'll just have give you something to have as we're going through this. And just for future reference, I'll have those posted on there. I'll have them posted on there prior to the beginning of each class. So either Saturday or Sunday, I'll make sure that they're uploaded onto the website, so you guys can download them or view them as we're going through, and you can use them for your own notes. So as we're kind of traversing through this Equipping Hour and looking at change, last week we looked at the biblical perspective of change, the priority of change, and how change just comes upon all of us. Obviously, during this time that we are distanced from one another, sheltering in place, we don't have the fellowship that we're created for. We know the Bible says that it's not good that man be alone. We know, as you read through the book of Acts, that every time people were born again, they were then brought into fellowship. Paul had traveling companions. I mean, you always see these groups of individuals that were together. So perhaps some of you are feeling a bit anxious. Perhaps you're feeling a bit lonely. Obviously, we certainly pray for our families and our singles who are out there. And just know that that feeling that you have is a very normal feeling. You weren't made for isolation. You weren't made to spend this time apart. As believers, you know, we're made for the body of Christ. That's why the analogy or the metaphor of body is used so much, that we are made to be together with one another. So I'd encourage you, if you're struggling in this area, give us a call. I've talked with several of you, just working through some things, working through the feeling of helplessness, change. We're kind of living in this strange time where we're thrust into change, kind of outside of our own choice. And some of us have had big changes. Maybe we weren't used to staying at home. You know, the kids aren't at school anymore, so now they're at home. Maybe you're working from home. Maybe you're laid off from your job. Whatever that change is, you've most likely been thrust into it without your consent. And so you know it's not going to be like that forever. You know that the time is coming when that change is going to change again, but you don't know when. So it's like, do you sink into this newness of life, and how much do you dig into it, knowing that that change is it's temporary. But then even when this temporary change is done, the new life that you're going to get back to wasn't like the old life, so there's going to be more change that's coming. And so sometimes it can be a bit hard to navigate, and I fully understand. Our family also is the same way, being thrust into change, and my wife and I working through it with our kids, and I know many of you are going through the exact same thing. So you're certainly not alone. Please reach out. There's plenty of us that would love to talk with you. And, all of us are kind of going through the same motions. We're all dealing with it in different ways, but we certainly have the opportunity to reach out to one another. And just know that we are praying for you, each and every one of you. We have our directories, whether we call you or send you an email. Just know that we go through those directories and we're praying for you guys. And so please, if you need anything, just reach out and let us know. So this morning, we're going to look at the principal place of teaching and what teaching looks like for the biblical counselor. Once again, just remember, biblical counseling and discipleship are synonymous terms. So when I use the word discipleship or counseling, biblical counseling, I'm speaking of the same thing, the same entity, if you will, of the one another ministry. So last week we talked about that change and how the believer should be looking forward to change. We should be looking forward to being more conformed into the image of Christ, and then ultimately our biggest change, you know, from glory to glory, and then that last big change we go through, which is from this life into the next, when we get to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." And then we'll just forever be in the presence of the Lord. And that is the change that we ultimately all are looking forward to. But this morning, we're going to get more into that nuts and bolts of biblical counseling. We're going to talk about teaching and looking at how teaching is fundamental to biblical counseling. It's important to keep in mind that someone does not have to have the gift of teaching in order to counsel effectively, and someone doesn't have to have any special training in teaching in order to effectively be able to use Scripture for counseling. The Word of God equips each individual to be able to rightly exhort and train one another. So a couple things to keep in mind. The six-week class, as I said last week, we're taking a dive in at 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. And why is the Word of God for that? It's our purpose clause, remember. So that, anytime you see that in Scripture, you can pretty much count on there's a purpose. For the purpose of the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. So you see there, Scripture is inspired by God so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. And so we're all, as believers, we all can be equipped for this work. So whether you're parents with kids, equipping and teaching your children, or husbands, wives, and that relationship, and with your parents, if you're someone who you're discipling your parents, maybe they're newly saved, and so you have the opportunity to disciple them, the Word of God is fully capable and able to do that without any outside training whatsoever. So first thing we're going to look at, if you have the notes, once again, if you need the notes, on our website, underneath the resources tab, and then current class, and you'll see number 2 there, and that is for this class, teaching, the principal place of teaching. So when Christians hear teaching, inevitably what we think about is Sunday morning from the pulpit, which we just had. Pastor Todd talked about the book of Proverbs and the importance of wisdom, and took a deep dive into Solomon's life and kind of the do's and don'ts that we get to learn from Solomon looking back at his life. And so that's what we typically equate with teaching. When somebody says, "I teach at a church," 9 times out of 10, they automatically assume they're talking about Sunday morning. And while that's certainly important, don't get me wrong, and that is teaching, but in the grand scheme of things, in a church, there are many different kinds of teaching that goes on outside of just that Sunday morning. And just look at Philippians 4:9, Paul, finishing up his letter to the church of Philippi, and he says, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So Paul is encouraging here the church of Philippi to practice these things. These things that Paul has in mind are the various spiritual duties, which he called them, to not only know, but to also put into practice. And those things will be covered later. We're not going to look at the content of these things, but we're going to focus on the methods of teaching right now. And so this kind of underscores Jay Adams, what he talked about. He said, "Discipling assumes that we're willing to adopt the scriptural whole person approach to counseling. We become not only biblical authorities who tell counselees what God says they must do, but also persons who do those things ourselves." Right, so let's take a look at each of these 4 distinct methods, which Paul highlights here in Philippians 4:9. And the first word he uses is the things you have learned, right? And so this is the personal instruction which Paul used to disciple the church at Philippi. This is not just referring to the public setting through teaching, the didactic teaching, but it's also that one-on-one private times of teaching and instructing. Remember when Paul went to Philippi, there was no church, right? And so the church that started is such a unique church, right? You had Lydia, who was most likely a rich businesswoman, seller of purple is what we're told. You had the formerly demon-possessed woman who was making her employers a lot of money. And then you had the jailer, the prison guard, right? And so you had these three people, right, to plant a church with. What a group. If you go out to plant a church, I'm going to tell you that's not the three you're going to choose. But these three came together, and so Paul most likely discipled them, started talking to them about the scriptures, and then whomever he left there, when he left Philippi to continue on his journey, we read in Acts, then they continued to teach them. But when Paul was there, he did teach them through various means, and one of the means that he's talking about here is through that one-on-one discipleship, being able to sit down and talk with them. And the emphasis here is that Paul personally taught them in a more formal setting. And so this teaching, this you have learned, what he's saying is, it's me explaining to you, it's me telling you from the scriptures, right? And so Paul most likely using Old Testament scriptures as he's explaining to them what the Lord is instructing them. And so then he says, receive. So the things you have learned, the things you have received. And this refers to the reception of a particular body of teaching. Once again, this particular body of teaching Paul is referencing most likely, which I would assert is absolutely likely, are the scriptures. So the church at Philippi received what Paul taught them as the word of God. Paul was not using his own thoughts, his own ideas about how they should live, but he gave them instructions from the Lord. And so this is the way he was in church at Thessalonica. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive, there's that word again, as you received instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. So just as Paul was not giving out advice mixed with or on the basis of man's wisdom, we shouldn't be either. So Paul's method here was to teach in various settings, but his content was from the Lord. And all of our teaching must have content which stems from and has its basis in the Bible. Then he says the things that you have heard. This adds another dimension to counseling here, because it's interesting how Paul uses this phrase. What the Philippians had heard about Paul wasn't saying what they heard from his mouth, but what they actually heard from or about Paul. And this was very important to Paul, because he had this reputation for having upstanding character and being blameless. Paul was never accused of immorality. Paul was accused of a lot of things which were untrue, but they can never shake that the fact that he was an upstanding citizen, if you will, to use that phrase. And he had that reputation. It's a good reminder for us. We need to make sure that our reputation is not one that causes harm. People should not be dreading to interact with us even before they ever meet us. They say, oh, you hear that phrase, oh, your reputation precedes you. And so let people say good things about you and your reputation. So word always spreads about God's people. Make sure that they're kind words that are being said. And then he says, seen in me, the things that you have seen in me. And there may not be any better way to teach than leading by example. This kind of shoots the idea of do as I say, not as I do in the foot, right? So we want to make sure that the example that we're leaving and leading people with is a godly example. So Paul's saying my words lined up with what Scripture taught, my actions lined up with what Scripture taught, with what you heard about me, and all of those things that I taught you, you also saw me practice these things. And a little quote there says, the Philippians would have received this teaching by hearing Paul. They would have learned from his example by seeing how he conducted himself. Thus, they are not simply to ponder the best of the moral standards valued in the culture around them. but they are to follow the distinctively Christian pattern of behavior they learn from Paul's words and deeds. So we need to be on guard that we're modeling the principles that we're teaching. One reason is simply if you don't live by what you teach, then why pass it off to someone else, right? If you're not benefiting from it, then do you really believe in it anyway? Another reason is just like Paul, it actually validates your ministry. It validates your conversion to Christ. Paul lived by these principles, saw the fruit from them that he promised other believers to have. This, once again, is biblical counseling. We are not trying to change people by worldly wisdom and worldly means or for their emotional well-being. We're not disconnected from the people that we're teaching and from the people that we are counseling, but we are there and we're in the trenches with them. We labor alongside them as the people we are counseling are striving for victory in these areas. Paul used any means necessary to get the message of Christ to the people and then to see them grow in Christ. So teaching is the primary means by which the word goes forth, but I really want to encourage you to broaden your definition of teaching. Don't just think of we have a teacher at the church. Sunday morning, the guy at the pulpit, he's teaching. Teaching takes place all the time, every day. That is just one avenue that we have at the church, teaching on Sunday mornings. Over a dozen times, just in the book of Matthew alone, is Jesus said to be teaching. And Jesus taught to the multitudes. He taught to only his disciples. He taught one-on-one as people were listening. And so he taught in the synagogues. He taught in a variety of different ways. His content was always the same. But where he was teaching changed drastically as he was out and with the people. And the same as biblical counseling. You know, God brings forth change when his word is properly taught and applied. So we see that the in scripture that we have the purpose of our teaching. The purpose is to get the word out. The purpose is to be able to see people change. And so now we go from the purpose of teaching, that it's biblical and that's what God desires, to now what is our plan for teaching? No matter where you go for counseling, they always are going to contain something for you to do. It doesn't matter if you go Christian counseling, biblical counseling, secular counseling, there's always some sort of plan that is put into place. And if you go outside of the biblical counseling, the plan just lays at whatever the counselor thinks is best for you at that time. And it's changed, it morphs, and it goes, and it has its ebbs and flows. And it depends on what is kind of in vogue at the time. For what the counselor decides that you need. The biblical counselor has two main ingredients, right? So it contains God's standards and it contains God's principles. So biblical counseling, you can look back, you know, all the way back to kind of the guy who revived it, Jay Adams. We talk about him a lot. And you can look at Jay Adams and David Paulson, Heath Lambert, Ed Welch, and a lot of these guys who have now come up into the biblical counseling scene, it's the same. The content is the same. It's applied a little bit differently as they're dealing with different things, but it's always derived itself from Scripture and being applied in a biblical way. So God's standards and God's principles, they are timeless. So God's standards we're going to look at first. Adam says there is a fundamental problem of all counseling systems. Counselors are out to change others, but they can't agree on what the end product should be. The fundamental question is, change people into what? It is a question of standards. And I was reading through that, and if you see the footnote there, How People Change, page 59, and he actually talks about this quite in depth, and he does I really enjoy this little section that he talked about, because his thing is everyone is going to get changed, no matter what type of counseling you go to. But the thing is, you say, change into what? There's no doubt. There is no doubt that all counselors can agree that the goal is to move people from where they are and to move them into another point. It's just we can't agree on where that other point is located. We don't know. where they want to go. The biblical counselor has direction exactly where they want to go. They want that person to walk in victory over the sin that's in their life or whatever it is that they're going through, get down to the root issues that they can live and be conformed more to the image of Christ. We look at sanctification, all of these things, and we can lay out that direction that we want to go. But a lot of counseling, they don't know the direction they want to go, and a lot of it is they just want to talk it out and have talk therapy. So you come in, you unload what you went through for the previous week, you leave, you come back, you unload what you went through in the previous week, and just kind of repeat that process. And so you're just feeling better for a few days. But in biblical counseling, we want you to walk in victory. We want you to be able to lean on the scriptures, know God's truth, and then be able to disciple other people in that same direction. So God has given us a standard. As biblical counselors, we have to determine those standards, right? We have to determine which standards we're going to adopt when we counsel or disciple someone. God's Bible, the Word of God, is filled with standards, and they're all there by which we should live. We're not picking and choosing which ones are God's standards and which ones are not. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. What I'm saying is we know the Word that we can then exhort people with those standards. So as we're teaching them, we can then show them, here's God's standard for living and what you're going through, and here's what the Word of God has to say about that. And we can be sure that we know what a person is to look like when they're following the commands of Scripture. We know the end product, right? You walk in the fullness of Spirit. You have the fruit of the Spirit that's coming. You know, we have singing and hymns and songs and spiritual songs. And so we know what that end product looks like. And so that's the end that we're going for. We just have to use a spiritual means in order to get there. And this is why a biblical counselor can confidently tell the person they're discipling that God has called us, right? God has called us. You and your disciple are in the exact same boat. You and I are in the exact same boat. We have the exact same standard. So someone might say, well, I put this standard on people, but you're putting that standard on people. I'm not putting any standard on people. That's the beautiful thing about biblical counseling. We are looking to the perfect holy standard, and that's to the Bible. And so we say, here's what God says that we are to do, and we are going to go in this direction, and we are going to use Scripture to get there. I'm not talking down from an ivory tower onto people, but we're in the trenches together. Biblical counselors agree that the Bible gives us a standard for what the disciple is to become and for also how they are to accomplish it. So we know that the only way to accomplish a godly lifestyle is through godly means. You can look historically, people have tried to live godly lifestyles through asceticism and living all these various different lives, stoicism, whatever. And they fail miserably because that's not how God has designed it to be. So we do have a benefit that comes from God's standard. The benefits that come is they are the only thing which provides godly character. You and your disciple will become more and more frustrated if you stray from God's standards. You cannot expect to see fruit of the Spirit without using means of the Spirit. It's just the way that it is. Another benefit is they never change. Year by year, there are more and more gimmicks which promise to make you a better person, to give you more freedom. If these things were true, why are they always changing? If all of these principles that were being taught outside of Scripture were true, why do they constantly change? But the Word of God has remained the same since we've received it. It doesn't change no matter what our culture decides or dictates. So those are God's standards. There's some benefits of them. We need to make sure we understand the standards that are in Scripture. And we'll look at an example of that in a moment. But then we have God's principles. So one of the most common yet misunderstood critiques, I want you to understand here, that people have against biblical counseling is their use of the Bible and frequent quoting of Scripture, right? This may seem strange, but when you start to talk about the Scripture and use the Scripture with someone, they may at first begin to become agitated. Some say, don't just throw Bible verses at me. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. People seem to think that to tell someone Scripture is insensitive and that you actually don't care about them. But when we put it in perspective, how much more loving could we be than to tell people what their Creator God has said to them and how He has a plan for them to be able to walk in complete victory over this area in their life? So the issue, in my opinion, is twofold. First, a lot of times those scriptures that are used, though correctly used, they're not properly explained. And this is where the teaching comes in, right? As biblical counselors, we have an unrelenting confidence in the Word of God. But that does not mean we can just say a verse without explaining or exegeting it properly for the person. We cannot just lob that hand grenade in there and hope it works. People we are discipling need to know more than just a cursory reading of the text. Now, just to be sure, the caveat that's there, the text is not inspired because you can properly exegete it or explain it. The Word of God goes forth and accomplishes the purpose for which God deems it. That's absolutely 100%. Whether you explain it all the way down to, you know, the small nuances, or whether you're just giving it to somebody to ponder with, it's going to have power not because of you, but because of its source, who is God. Secondly, Scripture probably cut that individual to the heart. Scripture is alive and active. It exposes our intents and thoughts. And there's a good chance that if someone reacts to the use of Scripture in a negative way quickly, it's because it hurts them. It hurts their flesh. Someone who is born again in sin is already under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. By you quoting Scripture, you have just pushed that sore spot in them, and you have just caused them pain. It's a good pain, but it's a pain nonetheless, right? Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:1. Speak in tongues of men and angels, but do not have love. I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, once again, you can do everything right. You can say everything loving. You can explain everything, and that person still has hateful rhetoric that comes back at you. It's not coming at you, because if you had told them something differently, not using Scripture, is a good chance they would have loved it. But you see, when we use Scripture, you're getting to the heart of that individual. And that individual, when they don't want to hear that, when they know it's right, but everything inside them is lashing out, they're going to lash out on you. Not necessarily anything to do with you personally, but with the text, with Scripture. So making sure that we are using Scripture in a loving way, the use of biblical standards and principles are used to set up the counselee, the person you're discipling, for success, so that they not only start off in the right direction, but they continue to have victory throughout their Christian life, right? So here's a great example, biblical standards and biblical principles. If you turn to Philippians 4, 6, and 7, just going to read this. Paul writing to the church there at Philippi, and he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So we're going to briefly talk about anxiety in the life of the believer here. And I just, this, you see that little italicized section there? I want to make this point clear at the onset. This is a fast-forward version of biblical counseling, and I'm simply using it to show standards and principles. This may be something that actually takes several weeks or several months of discipleship with someone. So a counseling session or a discipleship get-together, you're not just going to sit down, read this one page, and things are going to be good, and they're going to go. This is worked out through many, 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 many times of getting together with one another. And this verse, these two verses in Philippians may not even come up until, you know, you've been talking for a month or something like that. And because the first thing you always want to do is find out if there's any organic issues, anything wrong with the individual. If you took him in for a scan, if you took him in for an x-ray, and they say, hey, you've got a tumor, or you've got something else going on, your blood pressure's high, low, you know, you have sugar problems, insulin, all those kind of things that they can test for, and they can see that there's something organically and physically wrong, that's always where you want to start. And so those tests are done, and we're saying, look, if you can be treated through external means, that's fantastic. You know, we want to make sure that if there is an issue, if you have something wrong with you that they can find physically, that that's being taken care of by medical doctors. But there's a lot of medical research that takes place that points to diet, exercise, sleep, and other factors which can easily change our mood. And I'm going to guess, I'm just going to go out on a limb here and say, perhaps over these last 4 weeks you've learned that there are other things that can change our moods as well, whether it be lack of sleep or, you know, kind of being in confined quarters with one another, having things change that you didn't like changed, noticing that you have some idols in your life that perhaps the Lord is taking away. And so these things can all contribute to anxiety, right? We're not eating right. We're not sleeping right. We're not having fellowship that we normally do. We're worrying about future events that may or may not take place. All of those things aside,
right? If someone is physically fine, no tumors, no blood clots, nothing like that, then we start to talk about the spiritual side. And here is where you, as a biblical counselor, as a discipler, you cannot just throw a verse at them and hope that it's okay. If someone calls you up and says, hey, I'm really struggling with anxiety, right? I'm really struggling. I'm anxious. I'm not sleeping well. I have heart palpitations, all of these things. And it's just all of these things have kind of combined in one another. And you say, hey, Philippians 4:6, the Bible says, be anxious for nothing, right? And then you just sit and you wait. And you say, okay, well, call me back when you're not anxious anymore. Obviously, that's not good biblical counseling. The odds are they've heard this or something like it, and they need to have more information. And I like Proverbs 12:25, anxiety in the heart of a man weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. And you, as a discipler, as a Christian, as someone who practices one another ministry, you should try to bring them a good word. Right, because we want to see people glad. We want to see their countenance lifted. So with anxiety, you start by finding out what they're worrying about is actually happening, or if it's something you think is going to happen. What I like to say, we need to separate truth from theory. We need to separate truth from theory. So truth would be, if you're saying, well, what does that mean? Truth is that you woke up in the morning, your car was stolen, and now you need to get a new one to get to work. That's truth. So you say, okay, you're anxious. Let's work on this. Theory is, you wake up in the morning, you worry about your car, if it's going to be stolen, and if it's stolen, how are you going to get to work? It hasn't happened yet, perhaps it'll never happen, but you're worrying about something that most likely will never happen. If there's something that truly happened, then praying and laying out an actual plan is the first step. By laying out this plan, you know what it does? It starts to separate even more truth from theory. Because even though truth is you lost your car, then we start theorizing, oh man, I'm going to lose my job, I'm going to lose my house, and so we start going down this road. So then you sit down and you start putting a plan together. Say, okay, let's see exactly how it is we can start going through this, right? And so this is as you're talking to somebody. Lay down the truth from the theory, because the odds are it's mixed together. So regarding something that is simply theoretical, pray, focus on the facts. Keeping in line with that at car, instead of worrying about losing your car, focus on the fact that if my car was stolen, I actually trust the Lord to be faithful in those times. So instead of focusing on if my car is stolen, we started putting scripture in our mind. We're casting those thoughts off, right? 2 Corinthians 10:5, I believe, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So we're casting those thoughts off, and we're saying, you know, I'm going to believe that even if my car is stolen, I'm rather believe what Christ says. He's going to take care of me even in those times. So no matter what, real or fake, perceived, theory, truth, we have to be able to exercise self-control. Going back to Philippians 4:6-7, our anxiety should be replaced with prayer. So as you're counseling somebody, hey, look, let's see what fact and fiction is. And so, okay, here's the fact, here's the fiction, here's what's theory, here's the truth. And so, and then we can start separating it. So what do we got to do? We got to start replacing our anxiety with prayer. And so we're going from focusing on ourselves, because the anxious heart focuses on ourselves and what are we going to do and how is this going to affect me and how am I going to do this and how is that? And we put this focus on God. And so the actual situation we can start to pray about to the Lord. Now notice Paul doesn't say don't talk about your needs, none of that matters. What does he say? Thanksgiving to the Lord. Look at your life. Even now in this time, look at your life. What did you be thankful for? You still have your family, right? You still have health. You still have the things that you need to sustain yourself. Most of your needs are still met, and most of your wants are still met, right? And so we make these requests to the Lord. We give thanks to the Lord. And what does it say? That we have this promise. And this promise is not just a peace of God, I love this, but the peace which surpasses all comprehension, peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Your hearts and minds are guarded when our focus and our energy is on the Lord. The supernatural peace is something that the world cannot offer. That's why it surpasses all comprehension. We don't understand. People will say, how can you be peaceful at a time like this? Don't you see everything that's going on? Don't you see everything that happened to you? What about this? What about this? What about this? And we can't live in the what about world. We make plans and we look. We say, hey, here's some contingencies. Here's some scenarios. But at the end of the day, we can only live in what we have today. We do look forward and we certainly plan for events, but we're not anxious about them. I have no idea what the actual number is, but I know in my own life, looking at future events, how many of them actually don't even come true. You built these scenarios in your mind. You've gotten anxious over things. And how am I going to talk to this person? What if this person says this? I'm going to respond like that. We have these whole conversations in our mind, which take up hours and hours. Then we meet that person. We sit down, and it's nothing like we were going to have. We are anxious for nothing. Instead, we could have spent that time praying for the person, praying for our own hearts, and we wasted that time by being anxious. So when we look at the rough outline of Philippians 4, 6, and 7, you know, negative prohibition, anxious for nothing, positive exhortation, thanksgiving, pray to God, let your requests be known to him, promised results that surpasses all comprehension, peace will guard your hearts and minds in Christ. That little rough outline there I picked up from somebody. It wasn't my own creation, but I really liked it, and I really liked the way that they put it. What's our biblical standard? Be anxious for nothing. It's an imperative verb. It's a command. Why are we to be anxious for nothing? Going back to Proverbs 12:25, anxiety in the heart, in a man's heart, weighs it down. If you don't have the ESV, or you don't have the NAS, I think New King James, I'm not sure about the ESV, but it actually says, instead of weighs it down, it says causes depression, right? So anxiety in the heart of a man causes depression. And so a root cause of depression is anxiety. And we're not going to wade into that water this morning. Maybe something we'll look at our final class, but there it is nonetheless. The reason this is a biblical principle is because it's timeless, right? At the biblical standard, it's timeless, no matter the situation or the circumstances. What are our biblical principles? It's important. They're essential, Adam says, to teaching lasting change. Because many counselors focus on the immediate behavioral change to the detriment of the counselees, unless the counselee is taught not only to get out of trouble, but also how to stay out of such trouble in the future, he will, one, be ripe for failure, and two, develop a tendency to depend upon the counselor rather than upon God's truth and the Holy Spirit. So the principles found here, with thanksgiving, letting the Lord know your request, teaching someone how to do this when anxiety comes upon them will guard their hearts and minds. And you can see a little bit more of an outline with that. We're going to jump ahead to the place of our teaching if you're in the notes. So we had the purpose of our teaching, the plan for our teaching, and now you're going to see the place of our teaching. So the place of our teaching, this is, though the pastor teaches on Sunday morning, this is a primary means, absolutely. Those who are counseling and discipling actually have an advantage because we're in the place of the people. And I like what J. Adams says. He says, the counselor teaches in the milieu, right? And so you're in with the individuals as you're meeting with them. You're not kind of speaking abstractly in a large setting, kind of giving a broad implication, but you get to zoom in on those applications. So you must be comfortable getting involved in people's actual lives. And this isn't just someone say, well, I don't like getting involved with people's lives. The scripture, as we've learned, is ripe with one another ministry. So getting involved in people's lives isn't just for special Christians. It's for every single one of us, right? And so we are called to have that fellowship, which we are all missing right now. So hopefully when we do gather back together as believers, we'll see the importance of that fellowship and that one another ministry. A great example of the current pandemic here. We can teach people from the pulpit about worry, fear, joy, loneliness, all of those things. But if you have a specific question that involves you and your specific situation, not necessarily the whole congregation, when you reach out for counsel, we wouldn't speak to you as the whole congregation. We would speak to you, as the individual, right in your situation, right in the milieu. Not everyone responds the same way, that we all need to have this biblically informed thought. It's a difference between knowing that you must rejoice in your trials and actually rejoicing in your trials. We need to make sure counseling is not just teaching doctrine for the sake of teaching it. We don't want to see somebody just know and be able to recite the story of Mephibosheth, but the goal is that that story and those verses would actually change that individual and move them closer to God. See what Paul says there in Colossians 1, 9, and 10. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, and that you may be filled, see what he's praying for, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's a fantastic prayer. It's a prayer we should be praying for one another, praying for our church especially, that we should be filled with the knowledge of his will, Colossians 1, 9 and 10, and that all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So is that where it ends? No. What does he say? So that, for the purpose of you, meaning the church at Colossae, believers like us today, will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So Paul wants them to have an intellectual understanding. The reason for having that understanding is so that then they can walk in that way. Paul desires them to please God in all respects, to bear fruit in their good works, and to continually gain knowledge of God. So here's really where the rubber meets the road in our counseling, right? So when you're in the place with the counselee, you can now start to instruct specific things to them that they can put into practice. Not because you say so, but because the Bible teaches that principle to walk worthy of the gospel. It's a principle teaching of the scripture, right? So we want to instruct people. The broad command from the pulpit on Sunday morning, but when you sit down with someone on Monday night, you can help them how they can directly apply that into the situation. And just for the record, it doesn't have to be Monday night. It can be any day of the week. So you're training the counselee in the foundational principles that he or she will be able to build upon over the course of their life. As you help them see the importance of applying these truths in the area of their life, they will start to see the need of it in others. Now, here is the great thing. As you teach these things, you can start to rehearse them with what their responses in certain situations will look like. And parents, maybe you do this with your kids. You would say, okay, well, how would you react in this situation? It's the exact same way as biblical counseling. You actually paint a picture for them. You know that they're struggling with, you know, some certain thing or this area of their life. Okay, how are we gonna face this when we get back into this? What are you gonna do when this person says this to you again? How are you gonna react? So you take these biblical principles and you help them to apply them right there as you're talking with them. And this is called creating the milieu for the person. So by teaching this way, the counselee will be able to see the value of what you're actually teaching them quicker. It's no longer theoretical, but extremely practical, and it's very helpful for them as they desire to have victory in this area and to live that victorious Christian life. So now, while teaching individuals in their own life, we must know how to communicate with them. And these last two things I want to just encourage you in. First of all, you know, one of the most important aspects of biblical counseling is that personal involvement. So we are involved personally in people's lives as we are discipling them and counseling them. And to effectively counsel them, you have to be. You have to know the individual. We can't just lob grenades in there and hope that something sticks, right? We can't just give abstract ideas to someone. So the nature of biblical counseling is to teach the scriptures and then apply them directly to someone. Now, because of this, we have to know people on that personal level. There must be information that's passed along, must have proper communication with one another. Paul says in Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. How will you know someone is weeping or rejoicing if you're not involved in their lives? As biblical counselors, as you step out and you start discipling and you have that one another ministry, there's weeping and rejoicing all the time. You'll mourn with those who mourn, and you'll get to know people, and you'll celebrate the victories in their life. Bear one another's burden, Galatians 6:2, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. We're to share in the problems of the body of Christ. Share in the problems in the body of Christ. And this is showing love to people in a practical way. So not only do you have to be personally invested with the person, but you also need to be passionate about what you're teaching them. You have to actually know that these things work, be excited about the process, and know that there is 100% guarantee when these things are put into place, that person can have victory over the area that they're talking about. The last thing we want to convey to somebody is a cold, sterile, clinical environment where we sit down with a clipboard and lay down on my couch or sit down across from me and I'm just going to nod my head. You want to be involved with individuals, asking them questions, going through life with them. I'll give you a brief example of what passion looks like. And there was a guy I was counseling, and I'll end with this. Sinfully addicted to alcohol, right? And ruining his marriage and ruining the relationship with his kids. And when I met him, they're on their last leg. Divorce was on the table. kids were just really going downhill. And we started meeting up, and he was sober for 2 weeks, doing really well. Wife was very skeptical. He'd shown this kind of progress before. But she was happy. His demeanor was getting a little better, and things seemed to be going okay. But then we met up one day, and he told me that, going back to the bar, he had failed. Right? He had too many drinks, and he was severely depressed and told me he was ready to start over, and he was ready to do this all again. And just the countenance was down, the demeanor was down. And I enthusiastically and passionately told him, great, and I had a smile on my face. And I still remember that. This is many years ago, and I told him I was happy because even though he failed, he repented and he was ready to put in the hard work. And I told him about how Peter failed and how Peter failed with Christ. And I was upbeat because there was no starting over. This wasn't a program that you have to start back at the beginning and now work your way all the way through. We get to see that this failure allowed him to see that even though he was going through the Bible, even though he's going in the right direction, he's still sinful. And just like Peter didn't start back at square one. Jesus didn't say, okay, Peter, let's go back all through all these things again that I taught you. Jesus restored him right there and just kept moving with him and kept going forward. And this showed that Peter failed just like my friend failed, that he could get up again. And he did get back up. And the best part is now, many years later, him and his wife, fantastic relationship, kids, great relationship, family is doing wonderful. So if you're not moved by what the Word of God can do, don't expect people to be moved either. If you're looking at the biblical principles and standards and you say, I don't know about this, the people that you are counseling or discipling, unfortunately, are going to feel the exact same way. We must have an unwavering commitment and confidence in the Scriptures that they will do exactly what they promise to do. Would you pray with me? Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can trust 100% what your word says. And we know, Lord, that your desire is to see us conformed more in the image of Christ. And the only way we can do that is through your word. That's the means that you've given us. It's the means that you use. And Lord, we just want to submit ourselves to your lordship. And Lord, use these texts that you've given us on how we are to do these things, not only for our life, that we may walk here, but Lord, that one day we will stand before you, Lord, and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, we do love you, we thank you, and we do pray for one another. Lord, we do know that there are those who are hurting in our body that we can't meet. Lord, we know that there are mentally a lot of things going on. We pray, Lord, for those that they would submit their thoughts and emotions unto Scripture, and that they would see that, Lord, this is just a temporary thing, and one day we will meet back together again. So, Lord, we do love you, and we thank you, and we pray that you would just continue the work that you started here at Maranatha. In Christ's name, amen. So next week, just remember, we have our Facebook Live on Tuesday, and we have our Zoom call on Thursday, and another Facebook Live then on Thursday as well. And next Sunday, diving into Proverbs, and then we'll also be continuing on step three, looking in, going through 2 Timothy 3:16. So love you guys, and can't wait to see you all. So God bless, and have a wonderful Sunday.
You've been listening to Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.